Okay, we're going to go ahead and stand. We're going to go ahead and stand with our Bibles in hand. We're going to stand and open up our Bibles. As you're standing, you like to open up your Bibles to Galatians. As you're standing, we're going to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Fellowship is winning out. Good job. We love it. Galatians chapter 1, and if you're fairly new to our ministry, again, welcome. Hope you sense the love of God and He's in the goodness of God. We're a ministry that teaches not just from the Bible, but through the Bible. So last week, we ended it around chapter 1 of Galatians and verse 10. We'll pick it up there. So in Galatians chapter 1, thinking about this title, big changes are coming. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, the Bible says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Father in heaven, I do thank you for the sweet time of fellowship, of prayer, of worship, just being together. Thank you. We thank you for each person here and those that might be listening now or at another time. May God's blessing be upon each of us. Open up our hearts that we would receive the revelation of your word, that your spirit would teach us the things we need to learn today, and that we'd purpose in our heart to follow after you. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As I was thinking about today in this message, it's my own personal conviction, so I'm not sharing anything as a prophetic word from God as I share personally what's on my heart. In a moment, we'll get back into the prophetic word of God in Galatians. But I just felt it was necessary to share my heart regarding the time in which we live. I wrote three paragraphs. I'll read them to you. Over the last many months, my soul has been exceedingly sorrowful because of the wickedness of our nation and the biblical challenges within his church. God be merciful to us, because we are living in the predicted days before the return of our great King. I believe our nation will be experiencing great upheaval that will personally affect each believer in the coming weeks and months, regardless of who may be elected as our next president, but God. I'm thankful that his word and our mission will only get stronger in our hearts and more fruitful for his glory. His sheep will need steadfast shepherds to lead them in his truth, to love them by his grace, and to live out a life of faith, fully trusting Jesus. We have been given a blessed privilege to be an example to his flock. May our Sunday worship become revived as a fountain of living water and a place for feasting on the bread of life. Finally, we have certain hope for his coming, and thankfully, we can experience the joy of glorifying Jesus each day and our personal worship and prayer, time in his word and fellowship with others, communion, serving, and the ministry of evangelism. So I pray, Lord, fill us with your empowering spirit to do the work that you have prepared for us to fulfill in these final days as your servants. It is all by your grace and all for your glory. Maranatha. Amen. And something just to punctuate that as well. So it's something that I wrote out last night, and it's just my heart. And I felt you need to hear the heart of your pastor in the work, because these days that we're living in, it feels wobbly. It feels dark. It feels like, what is happening? What is going to happen? And I want you to know that these last 4 years have been difficult years for probably most of us for many various reasons, everything from COVID to where we're at right now. under various types of decisions and leadership and things like that that have taken place. But I wouldn't trade the last 4 years for nothing. I thank God for what he's done in these last 4 years. I thank God for what he's done in my heart. I thank for the ministry of just purifying my heart, our fellowship, his church. I thank God that during these years, we have seen answers to prayer. We've seen younger people having a hunger and thirst for God's word. We've seen a seriousness amongst the believers saying, I need God. I need his word. We've seen people moving forward in faith like never before. We've seen the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. We've seen people humble themselves and say, I need help. I need healing. I need God. I need encouragement from God. We've seen God working powerfully. We've seen his work on the mission field. We've seen answers to many different types of prayers. I wouldn't trade the last 4 years for anything. I thank God. As hard or as difficult and as challenging as they've been in many ways, God has been extremely faithful. And I love what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. Here's the important thing, I think, for us right now, every one of us individually. Daniel said when he was facing the kingdom that was going in a different direction, a Babylonian kingdom, he said that he purposed in his heart. And my encouragement to you and to myself, and hopefully from the Lord, is that today we would purpose in our heart. I don't know which way it's going to go. My leadership is under his lordship. He is the pastor of this church. He's the pastor of his church. He is the chief shepherd. And we want to yield to him. So we purpose in our heart, God, I don't know where things are going, but I sense it's going to be probably more challenging than we can imagine, no matter who is elected as president. It's going to be just the days, the animosity, the hatred that is out there. It's just because Tuesday come and go, that doesn't mean that that's going to come and go. It's ramping up. So how do I choose to live? And the responsibility comes down to a purposefulness of our heart and mind. Lord, use this time to make me more like you. Use this time to conform me into your image. Use this time not for me to run away, but for me to be what you've asked. He's asked us to be soldiers, to be athletes, to be farmers, to just say, God, you are the Lord. You are in charge. Use this time. Reach people. Reach the lost. Reach the wayward. Do your work in your church. I believe, I live as though this is the last generation before the return of Christ. I live that way. I could be wrong. I don't know, but I live with that purposeful in mind. This is for real. Time's ticking, and I want to just, by the grace of God, be all that he would allow us to be in his name. Paul said, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry that the Lord Jesus have given to me to testify of the gospel of the grace of God out of Acts 20:24. And that's what we're about. So God bless you. I'm so thankful that we're together. And no, that's not the message. That's coming next. But I felt it was important to not set aside where you are at, where I'm at. It's intense. There's you as a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ, spirit-filled believer, you sense the reality of where we're at, what's going on. You're sensitive to that. And as a pastor and a leader, just to direct us that we don't get sidetracked or derailed, my hope is in Jesus Christ. It has been and it always will be. It's not in an administration. It's in him. And so we'll see what he has in mind. Whatever the outcome is, if you purpose in your heart, it won't jolt you. It's just like, so? We're going forward. God has used the COVID in the last 4 years to make us mindful, and we've made decisions saying, God, we're going your way. We're going your way. Not man's way. Not the government's way. We're going your way. All right. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. And you'll see where Paul in this message, he made that same declaration, and people were trying to move the ministry a different way, and he was determined not to have a false gospel. Verse 10. For now, for in verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God, do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I wouldn't be a bondservant of Christ. We ended last week with that. And it's a great question and a great answer. Paul is saying in his life isn't to, I'm going to please the church. I'm going to please all these people. He said, no, what I'm going to do, I'm going to make it my aim. And he'll use those words in Corinthians. I'll make it my aim to please God. And if you can recalibrate your thinking, because many times we're living life with all these various people we care about, but they all have different expectations, and you might feel downloaded with all kinds of expectations that people have. The Bible says, put your expectation in God. Trust in God. Trust Him. And then, because you're not going to please everybody. You're not going to please everybody in your household all the time, in your church, in your workplace, in your family. But make it your aim to please God. So if you wake up in the morning and you say, God, your mercies are new every morning. Actually, I'm alive. Okay, so how do I approach this day? God, I desire to please you. Lead me in the way that is most pleasing to you. And Paul made that. And that's an important sense of when we're talking about purposing in our heart. In Thessalonians, it tells us, be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. So we want to be men and women who please God. Verse 11, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men. For I neither received it from men, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So these two verses bring a question to mind. What is Paul speaking about? So just historically, you had the disciples, you had the ministry of Jesus Christ on earth for about a 3-year period of time, and you had those that were appointed as apostles of Jesus Christ. They were his key leaders that he was training and equipping for when he died, buried, rose again, and is in heaven, that these men would be released. And that's what was taking place the day of Pentecost. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they moved forward with proclaiming the gospel. There was a person at that time who was dramatically opposed to Christ and opposed to the Christians and did everything he could to destroy the church. And his name was Saul of Tarsus. At that time, biblically speaking, he would be looked at as the Antichrist of his day, if you would think of that in that term. That's how terrific he was against the church. And so we're going to see a little bit more about his life, but he ends up becoming saved, and that's a part of this message today. And people were against Paul. They said that he doesn't have the authority. He wasn't with Jesus and the disciples. What he's saying is coming from him. It's not from God. So they wanted to invalidate the hand of God on his life, and they began to criticize him personally. And that's a tactic that is used today, and you've seen it used greatly in the last number of years, because you can take something that is absolutely truthful and you bear that truth to someone, and this is the truth, but they don't want to deal with the truth, they don't want to contend with the truth. So what they'll do is set aside the truth, not allow that responsibility they have towards the truth, set it aside and attack you personally and make it a personal issue. And that's what they're doing. So they're undermining the ministry of God and the minister of God by attacking him personally and saying that he's not, it's not validated. He's not the one. But it says in verse 12 that there's three things that are negative. He didn't get it from man. He didn't receive it from man, and he wasn't taught it from man. And the positive, it came from Jesus by personal revelation. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, he said, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation." So there was a time where Paul was literally taken to heaven, and God revealed himself to Paul. His background was with the rabbinical training that he had. But at this time, he was probably the most bitterest person towards Christianity. And you say, and he's beginning to explain his relationship with God. But we must pause for just a moment, because you've heard this a number of times from this pulpit. You're going to hear it one more time today. You'll hear it more in the future because it's so good. It's this. Religion, false religions, that's what he's coming against. He's coming against a false gospel. And that false gospel exists today. It's all over the place. A false gospel. Then you say, well, what is a false gospel? A false gospel is this. You meet with a group, an organization. They're very friendly. They're very outgoing. They seem to really care about you. They seem sincere, and perhaps they are. They're sincerely wrong, and they're sincerely lost, but they're sincere. And you are interested in their religion, their organization. And if you begin to join it, you're going to learn right away what you must do to have a relation with God and maintain that relationship with God. And you will be in bondage forever to that organization, never measuring up, always trying to find a way to work yourself to heaven. I mean, you'd be even willing to bother people on a Saturday morning by knocking on their door. That didn't go very good. That would be Jehovah's Witness. Or riding a bike. Mormons is another gospel. So religion says what you must do. Christianity says what God has done. Do, stay away from it. Done, hallelujah. That's what God has done for us. Verse 13, a little more of Paul's personal background, his manner of life towards the church. You've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure. I tried to destroy it. And if you look in verse 14, he says, I advanced in Judaism beyond my contemporaries and my own nation, being exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father. So he had learned lots of traditions. In your Bible, the last book of the Old Testament is called Malachi. After Malachi, you move into the New Testament with Matthew. What happens between the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, and beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, it seems like it's just a one-page turn in your Bible. There's 400 years of absolute silence from God. God had no prophet speaking on the earth for 400 years. There was no Jeremiah, no Isaiah, no Daniel, no Hosea, no Amos. None. There was no prophet at all. There was a sense of a silence from God for 400 years. And the Jews developed a variety of different customs and traditions that they were keeping. And Paul is saying that you heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church. If you want to learn more in detail about Paul's testimony, you would go to three places. They're in the book of Acts. One would be Acts chapter 9. The other is Acts 22 and Acts 26. There's little pieces in each of those chapters, Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26. And Paul speaks about his hatred towards the Christians. He speaks about making havoc of the church. He says, I'm taking men and women off to prison. I'm even killing them. And he has authority, he has written documentation to go to Damascus and to take more Christians. He wanted to stop the church and created great havoc. That's who he was. Now, what about his life as a Jew? They said that he was blameless, that he kept the laws. When you looked at his life, he was perfect under the law. So you have this Jew, this Hebrew, this Pharisee, and you have the level that he has attained in Judaism, and then you have this Damascus Road conversion, and God has called him to preach the gospel of grace to the Gentile world specifically. He spends 3 years of the beginning training in Arabia, which would be not as we would think of that word geographically today, but someplace outside of Damascus, a deserted place, a desert place. And God ministered to him. God revealed that revelation to him. So what the apostles learn firsthand, face-to-face with Jesus, Jesus takes Paul after his conversion on Damascus and brings him out into a wilderness experience and reveals himself to him and the message that we're learning about today. And he comes back and he begins to establish churches, and it's all by the grace of God. He says, I grew up. I understood rules, regulations, rituals. I understood that. And the Judaizers are coming to these new Christians and saying, it's great. You accepted Christ. You have that grace. But wait a minute. I don't know if you're truly saved. I mean, have you been circumcised? Have you kept the law? Do you keep the feast? Do you observe the Sabbath? Oh, you don't do that. Well, then you're not truly a Christian. You're not truly born again. So these Judaizers came and downloaded what you have to do, and that's a false gospel. And Paul is saying a false gospel has no place. As a matter of fact, if you bring a false gospel, he says you're accursed. It's damnation. He says it twice in chapter 1. It's serious. False gospel. And we see that taking place. I've seen through these last few years people adding things to the gospel. They add you can have certain behaviors that are unbiblical behaviors, but they include it in. It's okay. It's not. The gospel message is Jesus saves us. It's by grace through faith that he saves us. And he keeps us by his grace. He doesn't keep us by the things we do and don't do. He keeps us by his grace. And he does a work, a sanctifying work. But these false gospels that are being presented is you can stay in your own sin. You can celebrate your sinful past. You can't participate like you once did, but you can celebrate your sinful past. And all this is permeating the church. And we turn to verse 15 of Galatians 1. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, and how we should park on that for just a moment. It says in verse 15 of Galatians 1, who separated me from my mother's womb. My friends, life begins at conception. If you need more evidence, it's right here. Paul is saying, as blatantly as he was against the Christians and against Christian faith, when he came to faith, he understood that God was involved in his life on the day of conception. Life begins at conception. It doesn't matter what the Supreme Court or state government allows. Life begins at conception. That's the biblical truth. That's God's truth. We don't make exceptions or variations. That's it. And every one of you, every one of us, we were separated at birth. We weren't. It doesn't even matter. I mean, some were conceived in different situations. But God is saying, I'm aware of your life. I'm aware of your life. He'd be aware of our life before the day of conception. He's already known us from before the foundations of the world. So that is a watershed issue today, no matter what party you're in. Abortion is at the top. You got your economy and all that, but it's there. And it's a spiritual stronghold that needs to be broken and repented of. Life begins at conception. And notice he called me through his grace, that God is calling you and me to himself. And that call is the grace of God upon our lives. Ephesians 1 said, even before the foundation of the world, he chose us in him. This is our God. Psalm 56:8. You know my wanderings. You put my tears into your bottle. And I just think about that. Because he separated me from my mother's womb, just like you. He knew us. What he's saying is, I've known you. I'm all knowing, so I know you even before conception took place, but I know you. And I love you. And I've pursued you with my grace. And when we look here and see in Psalm 56:8, you number my wanderings. I'm thinking of how many years I spent wandering away from God, away from his truth, away from the gospel preachers. I remember being at the just with friends. I mean, just the things I just despise of myself. I remember at Huntington Beach, the preacher there, and making fun of him. He's preaching the gospel. And with our friends just digging a hole so when he walks back, he falls in it so we could all have a good laugh. How despicable that was. He knew the wanderings. And then you can and I can know of times where nobody else is around. You're alone and you are crying and tears are coming from your face. And you wonder, where is God? And he's saying, I'm there with you. He's saying, I've captured every tear that came down. He's captured that. He's put it in a bottle. That tells us that in Psalm 55:8. And it could be, and the scriptures don't indicate that, but in my own mind, it could be that part of just seeing the glory of God and of heaven and everything, but maybe there's a place somewhere, and I go, what's that? Oh, those are your tears. I mean, heaven will reveal the evidence of the faithfulness of God, his loving kindness that leads us to repentance. Verse 16, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him amongst the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Verse 16. Verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned to Damascus. And so Paul is showing us what happened in this journey that he had. When he got saved and on the road to Damascus, was knocked and he was blind, and prayer had to take place for him to see. He didn't preach the gospel and start his ministry. He needed to be with Jesus. Jesus took him into a wilderness setting. Abraham journeyed without a roadmap for many years. Moses was in the desert for 40 years. Elijah was in the wilderness and depended upon God for food. David was alone with God. He killed lion and bears and was drawing near to God. And Jesus himself found a solitary place to be alone with the Father. So today you might be in that place. You might be in a place that you would say, it's a wilderness. I'm in a dry place, but God's with you. And it's in those places that perhaps he is going to make you and make me into the person that he wants me to be, to trust him and to believe in him. And many times when you're in those wilderness, you might cry out, how long, O Lord? And the Lord knows. And days of refreshing will come upon you. If you look in verse 18 and 19, then after 3 years, so it gives us an indication, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. I remained with him for 15 days, and I saw none of the other apostles except James and the Lord's brother. So when I was thinking of this, stay with me on this, because I am thinking and I am curious in these types of situations, not moving unbiblical in any way, but I'm curious. I follow the scripture here. He said that he went to see Peter and remained with him for 15 days. So they're together. So I'm thinking, what did you do? What did you talk about? What was that like? I want more detail. And I'm just thinking about that. Because he just came from 3 years being with Jesus and discipled by Jesus in this wilderness. And Jesus revealed to him the entire gospel and the entire ministry that took place. So when he starts the ministry at the end of Acts and through the books that he ends up writing, it's with reference of the revelation. So he would know of Peter, and I'm certain he knew of Peter before his conversion. He was aware of the leadership. I'm certain about that. But what did he say to Peter? Peter, you were with him. You were with him on the storm on the sea. What was that like on the storm on the sea? Tell me about it. What did Jesus do? He stood up. What did he say? He said, peace, be still. Hey, Peter, I heard that you walked out on the water, on the storm. How did that go? It went okay for just a little bit, but... Anyways, what else? Tell me more. I heard about Lazarus. What was that like? Jesus called out and Lazarus walked forward. And maybe Peter says, hey, Paul, you know what we're going to do tomorrow? I'm going to take you to the mount where he delivered the Sermon on the Mount. Then after that, I'm going to take you to the upper room, the place where we had communion, and we're having communion together. Again, I'm ad living, but I'm just saying, when you think about this, and just think of these men, they're together, and it's all about Jesus. Will you take me to the Garden of Gethsemane, the place that Jesus poured out his heart before the cross of Christ? Where was Calvary at? Where did he die on a cross? What was the day of Pentecost like? What was it when he ascended into heaven? What is that like? And we get some of the details in the scriptures. And Peter might be talking, and then, hey, we'll meet tomorrow morning. Yeah, let's meet early. And they're meeting early, and all of a sudden, cock-a-doodle-doo. And Peter's like, Paul goes, what's wrong? Because every time I hear that rooster crow, I think of my sin, of denying my Savior, but I think of his grace that saved me. And there is a fresh, visible fear of God. It also says that he met with his James, the Lord's brother. And so James, talking to James, what's it like growing up in the household with Jesus? I don't know. Maybe he said, Mom always said, why can't you just be like Jesus? He didn't say that, but I like what Peter ends up saying in his epistle. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And finally, today, the last few verses, verse 20, but now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Again, in 20, he is having to, defend himself because they report that he is a false prophet. Verse 21, after I went to the regions of Syria and Sicily, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they were hearing only. He who formerly persecutes us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. Imagine him coming into those churches. And they glorified God in me. And I think as we just finished chapter 1 and we're preparing for communion, and the worship team will come up at this time. But Paul, we see, was a proud Pharisee according to the scriptures. Then he had an experience on a Damascus road, followed by a life in the Spirit. And that's your testimony as well. Your testimony is you have had a life as a proud person. Pride is at the root of all sin. And there was a Damascus road experience, whatever that could be. And you may say that I grew up in a household of faith. Praise God. And praise God for the grace that sustained you. And praise God for your family that led you. And you don't have to have this strangely, all this sinful behavior. Praise God, he preserved you from that. Praise God for that. That is a rich testimony that you have. And Paul spoke about how he came to faith in Christ and then how he's walking in the Spirit. We want to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who no longer walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in Christ Jesus and has set us free. continue to be living a life set free and don't go back under the bondage of rules, rituals, and regulations. Don't go under the bondage of relating to God based on your performance, what you're doing or what you're not doing. Relate to God based on what he did for us. It's done. It is finished. Tetelestai. Amen and hallelujah. In a moment, we're going to take communion together. So I think all of you have the little communion cups. We'll sing this worship song together and we'll have communion together.
Praise.
So we have a cup before us, and what had happened was the night before he was going to be crucified, Jesus was making something very important known to the disciples and to us. So he took what would be ordinary elements, the bread, the wine, and he poured in new meaning of significance to those, because he knew that we needed to take time to remember what we're talking about today, the significance of his death, burial, and resurrection, the salvation he's bringing by the grace, and how he loves us and will sustain us by his grace as well. So it also is an opportunity to examine our own life. Before we take communion, it says, don't take it in an unworthy way, but use this time before we even take these emblems to ask God for forgiveness, to say, God, I've been consumed with a lot of things lately, and they're not about you. And I thank God for communion today that, in a sense, can draw me back to that place of fellowship with you and renew that love I have for you through the bread, through the juice today. So I'll pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for each person here today, each one of us, myself included. And the Bible tells us, if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have no sin, we make you to be a liar, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus, the righteous judge. So we come right now in faith through the grace of God, and in our own heart personally before you, we want to take this communion in the most worthy way. So we ask again for your forgiveness. Cleanse our heart and our mind. We purposely want to follow your ways. We want to take this opportunity not to stay in our sin, our unbelief, but to be set free by the grace of God. So thank you for forgiving us and cleansing us from our sin. We open up this little lid here, and the first lid is pulled back. And as you pull back that first lid, there's a little wafer representing the bread. Father, as we hold this bread here, we remember that you gave your body for us. You gave your life, everything that you endured for us. And I would pray that right now, even before we take this, not only do we want to say thank you, but we want to remember that Jesus is able and capable and powerful enough to minister to your body, soul, and spirit, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually right now. We believe that. So we're calling out to you as we're being reminded. So let's take and eat this bread now in Jesus' name. And as you pull back that second plastic lid carefully now, there's the juice. Things could change radically in your life, in my life, in the life of the church, in the life of the world, in a community. Paul would later say in Ephesians, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven us. It's really interesting, three words. I am sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me. They're simple three-word sentences. And how reluctant we are because of our pride to say that with sincerity. And God is saying, while we're having communion, let's be right. Let's be right with God. Let's be right with each other. Even during this time of communion, as we take it in a worthy manner, you might think of somebody you know, someone dear to you, someone you love dearly, and things have to be reconciled in a relationship, or as much as it depends upon you, live peaceably. So maybe even as we take communion, maybe the Spirit of God has helped you realize there's a conversation that you might need to have soon with somebody. Don't set it aside. Follow the leading of their Holy Spirit. It's great to have no records of wrongs done to us. Father, we thank you for this cup. We thank you for the blood that was shed on the cross for our sins. We love you, and we now take this cup in Jesus' name. Let's go ahead and stand. Let's worship the Lord with this last worship song. It's about the battle we're in and the hope that we have. And after the song, I'll conclude with a prayer and a couple of announcements.